Our passage of scripture today is Revelation chapter 21, and I'll be reading verses 9 through 21. Revelation 21, verses 9 through 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was jasper. The city was pure gold like glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were the 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the city and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Well, I know today I won't get into every detail of this passage, but I want to press the highlights of it, and I want to say what the angel is showing us in this passage, what he's showing to John and ultimately to us, is the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's what he says in verse 9. He says, "Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And now we know the Lamb is not a literal lamb, but the Lamb is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as John 1:29 says, who takes away the sins of the world. And because the Old Testament had sacrificial lambs that were offered for sin, that's the connection. Jesus is the Lamb because he ultimately really does take away our sins by his death. And as the bridegroom is not a literal lamb, so the bride is not a literal bride either, but she is the true church. She is called a bride because she's in an intimate covenant relationship with Jesus. Jesus is like the husband to the church because he cares for her and he provides for her and he loves her. He washes her sins with his own blood. And she's compared here also to a city because she's not just one person like an ordinary bride would be, but she's a great multitude of people. Now, some may be disappointed today that this description, because, you know, it says, here's the bride, the Lamb's wife, and immediately he shows us the New Jerusalem, And it's not that he's saying, this is the bride, and I'm going to also show you the New Jerusalem. No, he's saying the bride and the New Jerusalem are one and the same. And so this description is a description of the church. And so we're probably not talking about literal streets of gold and gates of pearl. We're talking about the character of us, the church, with figurative language. And so first, though, before we even get to that description, first notice the description of the angel. It says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues. Revelation 21:9a, the first part of it. Notice the angel is described in terminology which tripled the number seven, 777, which was the number of completion. And it's the bowls that are here and the plagues that are mentioned here, which is the judgment of God, which we really have finished in chapter 20. But it's the same angel that was mentioned in chapter 20. And what he's saying here, he's reminding us that the kingdoms of Satan, the kingdoms of man, they are gone. They've been destroyed. The wrath of God has been upon them. And this also, the 777, speaks of God's kingdom because it is triumphant. This is Christ and the church. Jesus had said, Matthew 16:18, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so as much as they tried, the gates of Hades tried to destroy the church, but in the end, the church wins. And so the description of the angel mentioning the bowls and the plagues reminds us of man's and Satan's kingdoms being defeated as they rebel against God and Christ. But finally, God and Christ win in the end. And so this reminder is hinted at this first part, even though the angel has better things to show us now. He's going to show John and all of us the bride, the Lamb's wife. He says in that same verse, then one of the seven angels, and it talks about the bowls, talked with me, John says, saying, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And this entire passage that we consider today is primarily about the bride, what she looks like. It's almost like one of those TV shows of some royalty getting married. And now it's the bride, the Lamb's wife, and we're looking at her. And we're seeing this, and it's a joyous occasion. It is something that is happy. And so here one of the angels from that previous vision, the bowl judgments, is back. And yet this time with a much more beautiful, much more pleasant vision of the Lamb's wife, the bride. Now remember what I said. The Lamb is not a literal lamb. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God because he takes away the sins of the world. And we're celebrating that today when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. John 1:29. Notice it says, not only in Scripture that Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, but also in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he's called our Passover. It says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. If you remember in the Old Testament, what was the Passover? Well, when the angel of death came and was killing all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and the Israelites were slaves in the land of Egypt, they were instructed to put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. And when they did that, the angel would pass over that house, meaning none of the firstborn in that house would be killed. And so you could say, and they ate that lamb that night. And you could say that that blood of the lamb protected them from the judgment that was coming on everyone else. And that also is a picture of Jesus, because in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he is called our Passover. And not only that, in that passage it mentions leaven. It's interesting. And it says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Now some of you know leaven is the same as yeast. And yeast is a really little tiny small thing. And in Israel, they used to have to get rid of all the leaven in their house to prepare for the Passover. So they would try to sweep like crazy. I don't think they had vacuum cleaners in those days, but whatever they did to clean their house up, every little jot of leaven was what they did. But here, leaven also. And I'm trying to make a point here. It's not literal leaven that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 5:7, but he's talking about sin. And he's saying, when we prepare, that's what we do when we prepare for the Lord's Supper too. We should repent of every sin the week before, cleaning ourselves out of all that leaven. And, you know, we see that leaven is talked elsewhere figuratively, because in Matthew 16, 11 and 12, Jesus is speaking, and he says in verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then in verse 12 it says, then they understood that he did not tell them, beware of leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the doctrine of Pharisees and Sadducees is sinful. Why? Because it was false doctrine. It was teaching them that they needed to work their way to heaven, and that outward righteousness would get them there, and that they did not have to worry about their hearts being sinful. That was the Pharisees' teaching. And so here I'm just giving you an example. Leaven is something that is symbolic of sin. Jesus died for our sins. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that, well, we're clean to that leaven. He's washed us with that sins. And so here in this Revelation 21, Christ is not a literal lamb, but he washes the church and makes her clean with his blood. And the bride here is not a literal bride, but it's the church of Christ. It's all true believers. Sometimes it's called the invisible church. And the reason they call it the invisible church is because we don't know for sure who all is in it and who's not really in it. Like when the 12 apostles were with Jesus, one of them was Judas. And Judas is not part of the true church. He was a false apostle. And if there were people that were not truly with Christ, they would not be part of the bride. The church, though, is Jesus Christ's bride. And here is described as the bride, the Lamb's wife. In Ephesians 5, we see the same thing. There's instructions in that chapter about how husbands ought to love their wives, but it is based on Christ's love of the church. It says, husbands, love your wives just as, this is verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water and the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And that's talking about the church. And then again, later in that passage, we see the same thing. And I'm not going to read all the verses, but verse 30, it says, just as the Lord does the church, meaning that he cherishes it, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And then verse 32, and you can read it all, the whole thing later, but it says, this is a great mystery, when he's talking about husbands and wives and how husbands ought to love wives. But he's saying, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so all of this just to say, this is Christ as the Lamb. The church is his bride. Now the entire passage, starting in Revelation 21:9-21, as the New Jerusalem is described, is still a description of the church. He's not describing what heaven will be like, but he's describing what we will be like in figurative language. The people of God are talked about in the references to walls and gates and stones and foundations. All of this is metaphorical, just like the lamb and the bride are metaphorical language. And so, as he says, come and I will show you the bride, the lamb's wife. And he carries me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and shows me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. This is the bride he's talking about. This is the church, her character, her glory. It's not about a place. It's not about what heaven is, where we will live, but it's about who Christians are, who they are. And it's sometimes hard to get a handle on that, because we like the idea of heaven having streets of gold and gates of pearl and things like that. And maybe it will have something like that. But this passage is not talking about that. This passage is talking about the church. And the first thing it says here, verse 10, is that we are a great city. The great city, the holy Jerusalem, verse 10. Meaning a large number of people. And that's true of a literal city. It's a large group of people, millions of people. The church is a large group of people. Secondly, we are the holy Jerusalem, verse 10. And definitely we will be. We are set apart for God. We are his people, separated from others. Holy means to be separate. Like as if I had, and I don't have anything like this right now, but I used to have a pair of shoes that I would only wear on Sundays. And in that sense, they were holy because I set them apart for that purpose. And not just because I wore them at church, but because I had one special purpose for us. And when we're the church, when we're God's people, we are holy. We're set aside for him. We are to serve him and put him above all else. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Also, the church is said in this passage to have a heavenly origin and a made by God quality about her. Descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. And so here the church is described as coming from God, coming from heaven. And everything we are, if there's anything right or good about us, is the heavenly part. We have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. The works of the flesh is nothing like that. We are God's people. We are described like that in the Word. Psalm 100, verse 3 says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. When we get to heaven, we are getting there because he brought us there. And if we are righteous and deserving of heaven, it's because Christ has washed us in his blood of our sins, and he has changed us to make us righteous. We are God-made people now. We have God quality about us. We should have a heavenly, made by God quality and glory about us, even now. As it says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When it says we are his workmanship, it means something like we are his, the Greek literally means we're his masterpiece. We're his beautiful work of art. And it's saying created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If we do good here, if we're doing the righteous things that Christians do, it's because, as it says in Philippians, God is working in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so we should give God credit for even the good things we do. And then fourth, notice her light is described like a stone. And this is the beginning of many, or the mention of many stones in this passage. He says, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Here in connection with God's glory and light, like the sparkling of a diamond, the church reflects the light of life. Jasper stone, like a diamond, it shines and it sparkles. And so we are to shine. And here you can almost see the eyes of a sparkling bride, but it's on a whole multitude of people. And we are, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp or put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Like the little song that kids sing, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. You'll put it under a bushel. No, all of that we see in this verse. And the bride, when she's perfect in heaven, the church is going to shine like a sparkling diamond. Sometimes a bride's eyes will be sparkling because she's dressed maybe like she's never been before. And she's happy like she's never been. At least she should be in that day. And that light shines. In Isaiah 9:2 and 3, it says, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And it says, you have multiplied the nation and have increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And here it's talking, obviously, about the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9, because later it goes on, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And Jesus is that light that shines in a dark place. But it also says, notice, the joy is multiplied. And I believe here, in this passage, when we see the bride shining, she's reflecting the light of her groom, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of life. And she is having the light of joy, similar to what is communicated in verse 3. And so when it talks about stones that shine like light, that's, I believe, at least part of what is being talked about here. As stones are mentioned, it's important to remember these are not literal stones. This is not the first time God's people are compared to beautiful stones. Note what Simon, who's renamed Peter, Simon Peter, you have, that's the name. Simon meant wishy-washy, and Jesus named Peter Stone. That's what it meant, stone. And so Peter was named Stone by Jesus, or nicknamed him that. And he writes in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, coming to him as a living stone, meaning Jesus, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes in him by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Notice Him in 1 Peter 2:4, who is called a living stone, is our Lord Jesus Christ, a chief cornerstone in the temple, which is the true temple, the spiritual temple, the church. He is the chief cornerstone. And then it goes on and it says, you also, verse 5, as living stones, meaning we also are stones in this building. It is us who are true believers, who are built, as this passage says, into a spiritual house, and ultimately, as we see in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem, into a spiritual city. Notice the references also in Peter. He mentions a holy priesthood in verse 5 and a royal priesthood. And it would take you back. Again, he's talking about stones and the priesthood. And it should be take you back to Exodus 28, because when the artisans make the breastplate for the priests, how are they made? It says, you shall make a breastplate of judgment, artistically woven, according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. You shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square, and a span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. Notice it's a square, just like the city is mentioned in Revelation 21. Then you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardius, a topaz, an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, jacinth, agate, amethyst. The fourth row, beryl, and onyx, and jasper. They shall be set in gold settings, and the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. The priests would wear this. Gold ephod, a breastplate with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the names of Israel were on it, just like the names are listed on this wall in Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. Notice the gold references in this passage also, I believe, are figurative. In Scripture, we see that gold is represented, representing what's pure and purified. Here it says in Revelation 21:18, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And then in verse 21 of 21 it says, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I don't have time to get into this. Maybe I'll preach another sermon just on these verses. But again, gold is used elsewhere in Scripture in reference to character and faith. Job says, and we all know Job went through terrible trials in his life. He says, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Meaning he would be refined. He would be perfected. Job was said to be a perfect man even before he went through the trials. But as he's going through them, and even though Satan was bringing the trials upon Job, Job knew God was in control, and that God's allowing Satan to do what he did, and God's controlling Satan was to refine Job. And Job knew he would be better in the end than he was even in the beginning. Even though he had many riches, even when he's tried, he knows he's better off. And he says, when I am tested, I will come forth as gold, meaning his character would be refined. Then in 1 Peter, have a New Testament, reference to this. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, Peter is writing to those people who had not had the opportunity that Peter had to see the Lord Jesus, but they still believed in him. And it says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so their faith was saying to be much more precious than gold. And what did it have in common with gold? It was tested by fire, by fiery trials. Just as fire melts the gold, but it actually, the gold stays and the impurities are gotten rid of. So the trials would do for those people. Also mentioned in this passage, and I don't have time to go through every detail, but the gates of pearl, point number 6, he says, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And the names of the 12 tribes are on the gates. Also, she had a great and high wall, she did, with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And names are written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And so these are names for the people of God, and I believe they represent all of us. And then the gates for the 12 tribes are named for the 12 tribes of Israel. Then the foundations, in the very next verse, are named for the 12 apostles. It says, Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the name of the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And I believe it has the Old Testament and New Testament believers listed because it's describing the church. It's describing all of us, and they are our representatives. Pearls are used by Christ metaphorically to refer to doctrinal teaching, actually the correct doctrinal teaching, because it says in Matthew 7, 6, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearl before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." You know, you can start preaching to somebody who's yelling at you, who's an atheist, who's a scoundrel, who's laughing at you. But Jesus says, don't do that. Don't bother with somebody who doesn't care about what you're saying at all. Don't cast your pearls before swine. And he says, he calls it pearls because it's valuable, highly valuable. Again, gates let people in, or they keep people out, and getting into heaven with God's people is worthy of our best efforts. And we see something like this, again, Jesus speaking, Matthew 13, 45 and 46, he says, "And then again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it." Now, if the church has got pearls as its gates, or one great pearl for each gate, what is it saying? Well, it's saying one thing, that the kingdom of God is like this merchant seeking beautiful pearls, and Christ came and sought us, didn't he, to be his bride. And he values us greatly, like this merchant would value the pearls. The other way, we seek him, and we seek heaven. He says, it says in the Old Testament in Jeremiah, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." When we are wholehearted in our seeking, that's when we truly find Jesus. Samuel Stone wrote, and I think this is part of the song that we'll sing when we end. He wrote, "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and with his blood he bought her, and for her life he died." We'll sing that pretty soon. but seeking that pearl of great price, the pearl, it communicates extreme value, extreme worth, and something that is worth our efforts for. And we see that in this passage. And Jesus gave his efforts for our life to make us a beautiful bride, adorned with gold, adorned with pearls, adorned with precious gems. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we see in this passage. We thank you for what it communicates about Christ and about us as being your bride, as being the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for him and what he's done in dying for us, in being that lamb, that sacrifice for us, despite being the Son of God and being holy and higher than us. Tonight we will consider that question in the psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you notice him? And Father, what are we that you would have put up that kind of attention on us and give us that kind of love? And Father, we thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.